Good evening. I join in expressing our appreciation for the presence of each of you. Some of you have been here every night, and that's an encouragement to me that you've come and that you keep coming because you love the Lord and you love to worship Him and you love His Word. Some, as have been said, are visiting from other places, and we thank you for coming and supporting the brethren and supporting the preaching at this time, this place. And if you have received an invitation from one of the members, and if you have seen some of the advertisement and you have determined to come this evening, then we thank you for coming also. I mentioned the other day that I know that it's sometimes kind of nerve-wracking or have to have a little courage to go to a place that you're not familiar to and you're not aware and sure of what's going to happen. But I assure you, we're not going to try and embarrass anyone. We're going to try and preach the Word of God and believe that that's what's needed for us to be saved, for us to hear the Word and to obey it. And I want to say, as I did last evening, if you've got some question about something that I say, or you've got a question that is of a spiritual nature that you think might need to be answered, that will help you in some way to serve God better, than you'll not embarrass me about asking a question about the lesson, and nor will you impose upon me in any way if you desire that I just sit down and open the Bible and study with you. I have a table in my office at home because I love just to sit across the table with somebody and open the Bible and study with them. And if you've got a desire to study the Bible, then I'm sure that Brian or one of the other men here, or if we find a time that we'll sit down and conveniently study that word with you. I think that probably there are people who fail to obey the gospel because they think they just don't know enough about the Bible to be saved. And I suspect that there are members of the church that are very slow to approach someone and try and teach them the Bible because they are afraid that they don't know enough to tell them what to do to be saved. I want to talk with you, if I may, this evening about the subject, everything you need to know about the Bible to be saved. And we're going to do it in what I hope is one easy to understand lesson. Now, I will tell you that the lesson is going to cover a wide variety of things. And I have not quite as many tracts as I thought I did, but I have about 39 trifold tracts that has these same points that I'm making. And I've done that so that if you just as soon just listen as to rather try and take a lot of notes, or so that you can keep up and not worry about missing things, these will be available to you at the end of the service. And if 39 is not enough, maybe that's enough to get maybe one in the hands of most families. And if it's not, I had 40, and I've got the 40th one over there so we can keep making copies and fill the need. So if you don't get one and want one, if you'll let Brian know or me, and we'll try and make sure that we get you a copy of this handout. I remember preaching this one place, and I forgot to tell people till afterwards, and one lady came out with a pack of notes, and she said, "Well, thanks for telling me now." So I want to make sure I tell you now. We need to consider that question, what should one know about the Bible to be saved? And I want to tell you that we certainly need to know some things. For instance, when Jesus' words are recorded in the book of John, in the 6th chapter and verse 45, we read, "It is written in the prophets," Jesus said, "and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me." And so you can see from that passage that he says we need to be taught and that we have to learn something in order to come to God. In the book of John and the 8th chapter in verse 32, Jesus is talking to a group of Jews, and he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And what he's talking about is our becoming free from sin. But you'll notice he says, in order for that to happen, he says, you have to know the truth. And then in the book of Hebrews, in the 8th chapter, in verse 11, talking about this New Testament in particular, the writer says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now maybe you look on that part and it says, "You shall not teach your neighbor," and you wonder about, well, how shall I know? But really, if you look at the context, he is contrasting the New Testament with the Old Testament. And when one was born a Jew, he was just born a child of God in that sense. And then they taught him. But he's saying in this New Testament, if you are a child of God, it's because you have already heard and have learned and have accepted. And so it implies that you have to know something in order to be a Christian. Well, let me point out, though, you don't have to know everything. When Peter wrote in the book of 2 Peter, in the 3rd chapter and verse 18, and he's writing to Christians now, people that have the hope of salvation, he writes and says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." I want to challenge your thinking, and I want you to realize if Peter is writing to Christians and he's saying grow in grace and in knowledge, that implies they do not already know everything. They had to know something in order to become a Christian. But you do not have to know everything in order to become a Christian. Now, before we really get started, I want to again affirm and show you that we can, in one sermon, tell you enough that you can learn what to do in order to be saved. And I say that because there are a number of examples in the Bible of people that heard the gospel on one occasion, and having heard it just on this one occasion, they did what God said to do so that they could have the promise of eternal life. In the book of Acts and the 2nd chapter, you remember this is the first sermon that's recorded for us after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter preaches this sermon. And on that day of Pentecost, we're told some 3,000 heard and obeyed. Now, I don't know how many heard it, but we do know that out of the number that heard it, 3,000 of those that heard obeyed the gospel. And the promise was that they would have the remission of sins, and that this was not only to them, but to their children, to all that are far off. And so that promise is to us too. And they learned enough after one gospel sermon to do what God said so as to be saved. In the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter, you read about one by the name of Philip. And earlier in chapter 8, he has been preaching to the Samaritans. But as he returns back to Jerusalem, we're told that an angel spoke to him and told him to go from the way that leads from Jerusalem unto Gaza. And as he got there, he saw a man riding in a chariot who was a eunuch and who was the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia. And the Spirit tells Philip to go and join himself to the chariot. And so he does. And in verse 35, he hears this man reading a passage that we understand to be Isaiah the 53rd chapter. But Philip begins at that point, it says, and preaches to the man Jesus. And I don't know how long the trip was, but I know that before Philip got out of the chariot and that the trip was over, that the eunuch was saying, "Here's water, what does hindereth me to be baptized?" And Philip answers him about that question. And they get out of the chariot and go down into the water, and that man leaves with the promise of salvation. In fact, it says he went on his way rejoicing. And the reason was because on that one occasion, he had heard enough to learn how to be saved. In the book of Acts, in the 10th chapter, you have the story of the first Gentile convert, who is Cornelius. And he is told to send to Joppa, fetch Peter, and Peter would tell him words whereby he might be saved. And the remainder of chapter 10 tells us that Peter came and he preached to him, and at the end of that chapter, he obeys, Cornelius and his house obeys, and Peter is rehearsing these things in chapter 11, telling those that are in Jerusalem about this, and they understand that the Gentiles have come to have repentance unto life. In other words, Peter had told them enough, they had done enough on that one occasion that they had secured their salvation as long as they were true to the gospel. In the book of Acts in the 16th chapter, Paul goes into the city of Philippi and goes down by the river where they are making prayer, and he meets a woman by the name of Lydia and her household, and he begins to teach them the gospel, and before that time is over, they have learned enough that they can be saved. As a result of Paul being in Philippi, he is put in prison. You remember he and Silas are in jail in the book of Acts in the 16th chapter, in verse 25 through verse 33. There's the time of the great earthquake. The Philippian jailer is fearful that they've escaped. Paul calls to him and says, "Do thyself no harm. We've not escaped. We're all here." The jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul tells him you need to believe, and then he takes him and preaches to him the word, and by midnight, or about midnight, that man obeys the gospel. And so that period of time, he has heard enough to know what to do in order to be saved. Now, I wanted to point out to you, if these people could hear the gospel on one occasion and learn enough in order to be saved, that you and I can hear the gospel on occasion like unto this and learn everything that we need to know in order to be saved. And I will assure you that the gospel is not a book that's too hard for us to understand, and so I think we can do it in this one lesson and in an easy to understand way. I want us to start just by bringing to your mind the Bible, and let me just kind of give you an overview of the Bible. As time has gone on, fewer and fewer people really know what the Bible is about. And some who have studied the Bible, even for a long time, really do not grasp and understand what the Bible is about. I remember one time when I was in Cordill, I met a young man, and I was headed out of town when I met him. But he showed some interest in the Scriptures, and so I gave him a Bible, and I said, "Now, Mickey, you be reading this till I get back, and when I get back, we'll sit down and talk about this." And so when I got back, I got in touch with him, and I said, "Mickey, have you read this?" And he said, "Well, I've been reading it." And I said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "I didn't understand it." And I'll tell you what he did. He picked up the Bible and started in the book of Genesis and read a little while and looked how thick the Bible was, and he thought, "Well, I can't read all of this." And so he decided to skip over maybe to another place, and he read a little bit, and then he remembered everybody talks about Revelation, and so he turned over and read Revelation, and it made no sense whatsoever. And I remember that that's one of the first times that one of these things, you know, the light bulb goes off and you've known the thing every time, but suddenly it just is there and you can't get away from the fact that there is a plan to the Scriptures. And we really need to understand the plan in order to understand what He's telling us. And it helps us in our study if we understand it. I want you to notice that if you're looking at your Bible, and probably in the very front of it, it'll be divided into two things. You'll have, first of all, the Old Testament, and then secondly, you will find listed what is called the New Testament. And the Bible itself speaks about these two testaments. In the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, in verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, quoting Christ, or for Christ, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that is that first covenant or that first testament, that he might establish, he says, the second. The Old Testament is called old because God had a New Testament coming. And the New Testament is called new because it was more recent than the Old Testament. And I'll tell you, not only does he tell us that there is an Old Testament and a New Testament, he tells us in the Scriptures exactly where the dividing line is and when the Old Testament became old and when the New Testament became new. In the book of Colossians and the second chapter in verse 14, Paul writes to say that Christ or God having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us. That's talking about the Old Testament. And against us in the sense that nobody did keep it perfectly, and thus they were all condemned by that law. But he said he took out or wiped out this handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so here's where the Old Testament ends, at this cross, or by the cross, and now the New Testament is ready to begin. Now, to help us understand, let's go back for a moment and let's talk about the Old Testament. And let me very quickly just give you about three things about the Old Testament. First of all, it records for us that God created man in His own image. Probably all of us here know that. In the book of Genesis and the first chapter in verse 26, a part of the creation story, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over all every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And I want you to notice particularly, he's saying, let us make man in our own image. Now that's a statement that has lots of meaning, but I'll tell you one thing that it certainly means is that there is a part of us that is in the image of God, not what we look like physically, but the fact that we have a spirit. And the writer of Hebrews talks about God as being the Father of our spirits. The second thing that I would suggest to you is that very early in the book of Genesis, you learn that man sinned. When God created man and placed him in the garden, in Genesis 2 and verse 16 and 17, He said, "And the Lord God commanded this man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And so here's a whole garden of trees, and God says, now you can eat of every tree in the garden except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it you shall surely die. And then when you look to the book of Genesis in the third chapter, you read about how that Satan tempted woman, and it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now God had plainly said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But they did ignored the commandments of God, and they went ahead and ate. Sin is defined as transgression of the law, and it's talking about God's law. In other words, we do something that God said don't do. And here's a case where God has made Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, said, now don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And despite the fact that God told them don't do this, they did it anyway. They violated His command. So they have sinned. Now I want you to notice and know for sure that Adam and Eve are not the only ones that have sinned. In fact, in the book of Romans and the third chapter, in verse 23, Paul would say, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I suspect most of us know that. I doubt very seriously if any of us seriously would say we have never sinned. We know that we, at some point in time, we have transgressed and violated God's commandments. And sin brings a punishment. It separates us from God. It makes us unholy. And it even threatens us with condemnation, or is the wage of sin. I'll put it that way. The wages of sin is death. Now, that would be a dismal picture if we just stopped right there with man having sinned. But a third thing that you will find in the Old Testament is that God promises for us a Savior. In the book of Genesis again, in the third chapter, after Adam and Eve have eaten this fruit, the forbidden fruit, and are now going to die physically and have died spiritually, in as much as they are separated from God, God is talking to them and to the various ones that are involved, and He says particularly to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now I want you to notice that he says, I'm going to put enmity between you, talking about the Satan, and he said, I'm going to bruise or between her seed, the woman's seed, and your seed, Satan, and he says, you shall bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. Now that may well be a passage that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, because he, of course, was born of a virgin. If that's not so, then look to the book of Genesis in the 12th chapter in verse 3, and this is when he's talking to Abraham, and he says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. And I know that in that part of that passage, when he says that I will bless all of those who have been blessed, or who blesses you, and curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed, that last part, all the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed, that is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. I know that because in the book of Galatians, in the 3rd chapter, it's not going to be on there, but Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 16, he writes to tell us that Paul said, or that Jesus, or that God said, all thy seed shall be blessed in thy seed. He says, not seeds as a many, but thy seed, he says, which is Christ. And so he is telling us that he is going to save us, or give us the opportunity to be saved sometime, through Christ. He is going to bring a Savior in this world, and even though we have sinned and have separated ourselves from God, he's going to bring a Savior into this world whereby we can be saved. Now, over 300 prophecies, we're told, in the Old Testament prophesy or tell us about this coming Savior. They told us about his coming. They told us about his life. They told us about his mission, so that when the Christ did come, that people would be ready to recognize the Christ and to accept him. In the book of Psalms, in the 16th chapter, in verse 10, you have just one example. I'm going to give you one example of the prophecies he says. Talking about that Christ that is to come, he says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, Peter would talk about this in the book of Acts, in the 2nd chapter, and he would say what the writer of Psalms was talking about is the resurrection of the Messiah. That when you find one that has been raised from the dead, in the sense that he's talking about here, he said, then you will know that that is the Savior. So you have these three facts that are plain from the Old Testament. Now I want you to notice that the whole Old Testament really is just trying to get us to the New Testament. That from that point that we've talked about, where there is a Savior promise, the rest of the Old Testament is simply God recording his working his plan to bring the Savior into the world. And so you read in the book of Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 24, therefore the law, talking about the Old Testament, was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. All he is saying is everything in that Old Testament had a purpose, and that purpose was to bring us unto that Christ. We have sinned, we are lost, and we have a Savior that God has promised, and this Old Testament is simply trying to lead us to that Savior. Think for a moment with the New Testament. The New Testament identifies that Savior for us. The Old Testament says, you have sinned, I'll send you a Savior. Here are some prophecies and the working of my plan toward that. And when you get to the New Testament, he is going to tell us, here the Savior is. The second thing it's going to do, it's going to tell us what we need to do in order to be saved. What does that Savior want us to do in order to be saved? And then thirdly, that New Testament is going to instruct the saved how they should live. So let's again just go through this, and let me point out to you also that we know that we are saved by the blood, or the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans the 5th chapter in verse 9 and 10 talks about we're justified by his blood and saved by his life, and that's his resurrected life, I think. And let me just say that if I say anything that makes you think that I don't believe that we're saved by the blood of Jesus, then I have miscommunicated something or you have misheard. Because I believe clearly that the New Testament teaches that we are saved by the blood of the Savior. So, let's look for a moment at what we learn as the New Testament tries to identify the Savior. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we oftentimes call them the Gospels of the New Testament, but they tell us the story of Jesus. And they attest to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we told you there's a plan to the Scriptures. The Old Testament is going to tell us that God created us, man sinned, but He intends to send a Savior to save those of us who sin, which is all of us. Now you learn Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the story of Jesus of Nazareth. And the intent and purpose of that is that we can come to understand that that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the one that God has promised to us. I want you to consider for a moment some facts that are revealed in the gospel about Jesus. Fact number one that I would have you believe and know is that Jesus came from heaven and He entered the world through a virgin birth. In the book of John, in the first chapter and beginning in verse 1, the writer John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he would say, "He was in the beginning with God." And then verse 14, he would say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is a significant passage because it is telling us that prior to Jesus coming to this world, He was in heaven. He was known as the Word. He was deity. He was with God the Father, and He Himself was deity. He had all of the characteristics and qualities of deity. But you learn also that He came to this world and He became flesh. We mentioned Hebrews, the second chapter, the other night, that God, or He says, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, but emptied Himself, took upon Him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man." And so Jesus is deity, and He is humanity at the same time. In Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 23, you remember that an angel appeared to Joseph, whose wife was Mary, and tells him, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." He's talking about Mary. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear son. Thou shalt call His name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And so here's God who is in heaven, the Word, God the Son. He comes down in this world and is born into this world as a virgin or through the virgin birth. And He is now God in flesh. He has become flesh. He is still deity, but He has clothed Himself in flesh, but yet more than clothed because, you know, I've illustrated before, it's not like somebody dressing up on Halloween and putting on a gorilla suit where they don't have any desires for bananas or whatever gorillas do. He became flesh. He now has the inclinations and things that man has. The second fact. He went about doing good. One of the cases that we mentioned in our introduction was that Peter came to Cornelius and preached to Cornelius. And in the book of Acts, in the 10th chapter, in verse 38, Peter sums up the life of Jesus pretty much by saying, "God anointed the Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And so he's saying, while God was here, or while Jesus was here on earth, He went about doing good, and that included things like working miracles, healing people from their diseases, and casting people that were possessed with demons, casting those demons out of them. Fact number, we're over two or three. Jesus was crucified. We talked about the significance of the cross the other day and made mention of the fact that it was Christ that was crucified. But if you look at the book of Luke in the 23rd chapter in verse 33, says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And if you go back and read the context, he's talking about Jesus and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the other. Well, there's Jesus in the middle, the two thieves on his right and his left. And so Jesus is crucified. So we have that he's born of a virgin. We have that he went about working miracles. And thirdly, that he was crucified. The fourth thing that I want you to know is that Jesus was raised from the dead and later ascended into heaven. You look at the Gospel of Mark, the 16th chapter in verse 9. He says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, Jesus had been in the grave, put there, as we count time, seemingly on Friday night, there all Friday night, Saturday, and then early Sunday morning, first day of the week, he is raised from the dead. He appears first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And so then it tells us that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And so the story is, here is Jesus, who's known as the Word, who is deity, who doesn't count that as a thing to be grasped, but empties himself, takes upon him the form of a man by being born of a virgin, who lives his life on this earth, going about working miracles, and then he is crucified, and he doesn't stay dead, he is raised from the dead. So we've looked at some facts. The second thing I want you to think about is just some of the testimony that is recorded for you in the Gospels about Jesus. Who did they say? Well, if you go back to the book of Matthew in the first chapter, in verse 21, you remember there's an angel that appears unto Joseph and says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This angel that appeared to Joseph said, Jesus is the Christ, inasmuch as he said, it is Jesus who will save the people from their sins. The Old Testament has said, a Savior is coming. And now you have an angel looking at Joseph and saying, Mary's going to have a child, though she's a virgin, and that child will be called Jesus, and he's going to be the Savior. He's going to be the one that saves the world from their sins. Think about what God the Father said. Matthew, the third chapter, when Jesus was being baptized of John the Baptist, there's a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. In other words, this is my Son. This is the Savior. Think about what Simon Peter said. And he didn't just speak for himself, really. He spoke for all of the disciples or all of the apostles. But Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is a term that means the anointed. You are the one that God has anointed, saying that you are the Savior. Think about what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus. John 1 and verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In other words, here is our sacrifice. Here is our means of salvation. That Jesus is the Savior, he's saying. And think about Jesus himself. In the book of John, in the fifth chapter, he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. In other words, I am the Savior, he's saying. MacDowell wrote a book, said he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Savior, because he is saying, I am the Savior. Was he so deluded that he didn't know that he wasn't the Savior? Or was he a liar and didn't care that he wasn't the Savior and went around saying that he was Savior? Or did he really mean, I am the Savior? Now let me ask you a question. Well, first look at John, the Apostle John, in the book of John in the 20th chapter, in verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. In other words, this is him. This is he. This is the Savior, he says. Now, let me ask you a question. Did the angel lie, you think? Did John the Baptist lie? Was that his character to go around lying? Did Simon Peter lie when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? He's been with Jesus day in and day out. And he's saying, "This is the Christ." Did the Apostle John, who again had been with him in and out, and who was perhaps one of the closest and perhaps the closest of all human beings with Jesus and his ministry, did he lie when he said he did many other signs, but these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Did Jesus lie? And most of all, did God lie? If you know the character of God, you know that he can't lie. And when he spoke, "This is my Son," then it had to be the truth that Jesus was indeed that Christ that had been promised that would come and save us from our sins. They all spoke the truth. Well, we've talked about some facts that are revealed, and we've talked about the testimony. I want you to know, not only does it just affirm that Jesus is the Christ, it offers proofs to show us that Jesus is the Christ. And I'll tell you, for those of us that are Christians, more and more in our day, in our age, we're going to have to answer the question, why do you think that Jesus is the Christ? And the Gospels give us a number of reasons to believe. One, as we said, the virgin birth of Jesus. Never before had a person been born, and never since has a person been born in the manner that Jesus was, in the true sense of a virgin, where the virgin was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Remember, we told you there were 300 prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, either about the Messiah himself or the kingdom or his wife or his mission. And Jesus didn't just fulfill one or two of those. He fulfilled all of those. John the 5th chapter again in verse 39 that we read a moment ago. "You have searched the Scriptures," talking about particularly the Old Testament on this occasion, "for in them you think you have eternal life," that is, you think they're going to tell you about the Christ and how to be saved. "These are they," all of these prophecies he's saying, "these are they that testify of me." I'm the fulfillment of those prophecies, he says. Not only that, but the voice of God, as we mentioned in Matthew the 3rd chapter, in verse 16 and 17. At no other time in history had God spoke from heaven to say, "This is my beloved Son," like it did that day. Not only do you have that, but you have the miracles that Jesus did. John 20 and verse 30 and 31 that we read a moment ago, "Many other signs did Jesus do in the presence," or "that are not written, but these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." The book of John records for us about 7 of all of the miracles that Jesus did. There's about 33, if I remember correctly, 30 to 33 specific miracles that are recorded in the Gospels for us that Jesus did. John records about 7, and he says he did many other than the 7 I'm recording for you, but these are written that you might know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me tell you, I have been in the baptistry a lot of times, but never have I stood on top of the water or walked on top of the water like Jesus walked on the sea. Never have I been able to go out to a graveyard and say, and call a name and tell them to come forth. But Jesus went to the graveyard, said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. And I'm here to tell you that if I actually went to the graveyard with somebody and they called that person's name and that person came up, they would have my attention. And the whole purpose of all of the miracles that Jesus did was so that we would know that he was who he said that he was. You remember Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do the things that thou hast done except God be with him." And you remember the blind man who was made to see by Jesus said, "Herein is a marvelous thing.
We know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of Him, Him He hears. And what He meant was, if Jesus wasn't who He said He was, if He wasn't indeed the Christ, the Son of God, God would not be working miracles through Him. And the fact that God was working miracles through Jesus and Jesus was saying, I'm the Christ, meant He indeed was the Christ. You think about Jesus' death. The sun was darkened. There had been lots of people that had died before Jesus. And as we studied Sunday morning, there had been lots of people even crucified. But never before, when someone hung on that cross, did the sun hide its face like it did in the death of Jesus. Never before had the rocks quaked and there had been an earthquake because somebody died. And never before had the veil of the temple been rent like it was when Jesus died. All of that to say this death is different from the death of every other person. Because this is the Son of God, and He is the Savior. In fact, the centurion, who was there at the cross, who wasn't, it wouldn't seem like a friend of Jesus, he wouldn't be in the position that he was in that case, I don't think. When he saw all of these things we mentioned, he said, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Here's somebody that didn't come there believing. But just seeing the things that happened at the death of Jesus, they said, this has got to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then there's His resurrection. And I think perhaps the strongest of all proof. Paul writes in the book of Romans in the first chapter in verse 4 and says, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, this is just kind of the crowning proof. And let me tell you, you can find no book that's more accurate than the Gospels, and they tell us plainly that He was raised from the dead and people saw Him to attest to the fact that He was dead. But this resurrection, I want to just impress upon your mind that even from secular history, I believe the Bible is its truth and that alone really is enough. But as you and I go out into the world today, it's not a whole lot of use to turn to the Bible and say, hey, look, He says He's the Christ, that He was raised from the dead, to somebody that's going to say, I don't believe that. But secular history tells us for truth there was a man by the name of Jesus. Secular history records for us that He was dead. Secular history records for us and doesn't say that He was raised from the dead particularly, but it does say that His disciples believed that He was raised from the dead. Now, if He wasn't raised from the dead, it could be an easy thing to prove. Not too long ago, I came across a fascinating fact. I wasn't aware of it until some time and don't even remember where I was reading. It wasn't anything really religious. But did you know that after Abraham Lincoln was dead and in the grave, that some people began to question whether or not he was really dead? But you don't hear people question that today. You know why? Because they went to the graveyard and they dug up his bones and showed that Abraham Lincoln was in the grave. And all they had to do, if they thought that Jesus was not raised from the dead, and to stop the disciples, all they had to do was drag the body of Jesus out and say, here it is. And nobody did that. And disciples were willing to die for their belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. And He offers that as proof. And then I want to suggest to you that Mary's faith stands as evidence that Jesus was who He said He was. Do you know, or at least in my mind, it seems to me, no human person would know better than Mary whether or not Jesus was the Christ or not. Because she, above every person else, would know whether or not He was born of a virgin or not. I remember on one occasion hearing the preacher preach when I was much younger, and he said, If Mary knew that he wasn't the Christ, then at the cross she would have cried out and said, "Stop, he's not the Christ." And she didn't do that. And he said that proves that she believed that he was the Christ. And I think that may be true, but I thought, you know, she could have reasoned in her mind and said, "Well, you know, these people are at a fever pitch and they're going to crucify him no matter what I say. And if I should stand up and say he's not the Christ, they're going to just crucify me too." But then one day it dawned on me, when you get to the book of Acts in the first chapter in verse 11 and it's talking about the believers, Mary's there. And if she knew that he was not born of a virgin and he was not the Christ, you tell me why she is still listed among the believers on that occasion. And then one day it dawned on me, her other sons are now believers. Though they didn't start out to be believers, they're now believers. Do you think that if she knew that Jesus was not the Christ, she would not have grabbed James by the collar and said, "Listen, son, I have lost one son to this foolishness. Give up the idea. His father's name is..." And she didn't do that. And it just occurred to me that Mary and her faith is certainly evidences that Jesus is who he said he was, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Well, secondly, you remember we said that it tells us how to be saved. I want you to think for a moment, if you would, in Mark the 16th chapter in verse 16. This is the Great Commission. The apostles are commanded to go out and preach the gospel to the world. And what they are to preach, of course, is that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, understand, this is Jesus just prior to the time that he has ascended into heaven. He has his chosen people that are going to carry out the mission. And he says, "Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and preach the gospel. That is, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he that believes that message and he that is baptized shall be saved. But people that don't believe it shall not be saved." Now that's not real hard to understand. I know that there are a lot of people that get all upset when we say that you need to be baptized to be saved. But I'm telling you that when you say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," that statement is not hard to understand. Somebody said, if we were to put an ad in the paper and say, "He that believes and is baptized, I'll give him a new Ford truck," the rivers would be full. Nobody would be arguing about it. And why is it that we're arguing now? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And God said, "Hear ye him." And then I want you to think about the fact that on Pentecost, Acts 2, after the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles begin carrying out that commission of going and preaching the gospel. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And they preach Jesus the Lord in Christ. If you look at Acts 2 and verse 36, Peter's conclusion of that sermon is, "Therefore, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." He is Lord, he is Master, and he is Christ. He is the one that is anointed as the Savior. And it says, God made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." They are preaching Jesus as Lord and Christ. And they're saying, "You need to repent or change your heart and be baptized." Very quickly, let me tell you the examples of conversions that we've already talked about. In Acts the 8th chapter, the eunuch hears Jesus preach this Lord, and he says, "Here's water, what was hindeth me to be baptized?" Why? Because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Lydia and her household is baptized. Why? Because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The Philippian jailer is baptized with his house. Why? Because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Saul of Tarsus, who at one time persecuted Christ, but then saw him He's told, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You have people that will take that passage and say, well, he's saying, arise and be baptized because you're already saved. That's not what the passage says. He says, he who arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And notice he says, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 2 and verse 21, I think it is, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is when he says, you arise, be baptized, and do this, calling on the name of the Lord. That's when he was calling on the name of the Lord. Because he was baptized in the name of Jesus, not looking to himself, but looking to God and to Jesus for the salvation. And let me tell you that anybody who is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, he is not ignoring grace. If you are baptized for the remission of sins, you have just said, I need grace. Because you've just said, I am not perfect, and I am thereby condemned by law. And if you're saying, in the name of Jesus, or recognizing that he is the Christ, then you're saying, I need Jesus. And that's where the grace of God is found. Don't think that because somebody says you need to believe and be baptized, that you're saying you're not saved by grace. No statement shouts grace more than that. Well, let me point out to you that those people that were baptized, that Acts 2 and verse 47 says they were added to the church, or that the Lord added to the church those that are being saved. And there's just one church, one body. When I was in Cordial, Georgia, I went out and talked to a lady one time, and we talked about some of the same things we've talked about here. And I remember we got to Acts 2 and verse 47 and said, then the Lord added to the church. And I said, which church do you think the Lord added him to? Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran? Which church? And I remember she got this funny look on her face, and for the first time it was like, they weren't around, were they? All these denominations. And that's the truth. And when you believe and are baptized, you're added to the church, and it's not anything but the church that belongs to Jesus. And I'll tell you, that's all that we mean by Church of Christ. We're not trying to be a denomination. We're just trying to say this is the church that Jesus built, that Jesus purchased, and hence it's the Church of Christ. And those people were called Christians, first in Antioch, he says. You don't need to be a hyphenated Christian. You just need to be a Christian. And I don't say these things to be ugly or to be mean, but to say, here's the gospel. And this is the message that we need to cling to and to preach and to obey and to be saved. So you should believe, repent, be baptized. You'll be a member of the Lord's church. You'll be a Christian. And the question is, have you obeyed the New Testament teaching? Let me very quickly tell you that we talk about the fact that it instructs us how to live once we're saved. And I have tried to think about how do you sum up all the things you hear in the Scriptures about how we live, and I would tell you that you have the responsibility of worship in truth and spirit, John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit. Those who worship must worship Him in spirit and truth. That means you have to have the right attitude, and you have to be worshiping like God said. You're not at liberty to worship God any way you want to worship God. And from the very beginning, God has set forth how He wants to be worshiped. And in the New Testament, He tells us how He wants us to be worshiped, or to worship Him. We have to be holy. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 15 and 16, Peter writes to say, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We are supposed to become Christ-like, and Christ was holy, and we need to be holy. We need to go about doing good works. In the book of Matthew, in the 5th chapter, in verse 14 through 16, you remember, you're the light of the world. The city that sat on the hill cannot be hid, neither the men light a lamp and put it under a bushel that it might be hidden, but on a candlestick that might give light unto all. Therefore, let men see your works that they may glorify God, he says. We need to be people of good work. And then I want to tell you, we need to grow. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 through 7, he says, Give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness love. In the last chapter, Second Peter, in the third chapter, you remember we had on the screen in the very beginning, grow in grace and knowledge. He tells his disciples in the book of Matthew in the 23rd chapter, which is parallel to what we were looking at in Mark 16, you go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever I have taught you. And so we have the responsibility, after we have been baptized, now to worship God, to be holy, to do good works, to glorify God's name, and to go about growing in Christ Jesus. You have heard that this Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, our Savior. You've heard tonight that what He wants you to do to be saved, His own words were, you need to believe and be baptized. That wasn't my words. It wasn't some twist that I put on the Scriptures. It was simply the words of Jesus. And you've learned, if you were listening, that when you do this and obey that gospel, you become a member of the Lord's church or the church of Christ or the church of the firstborn. Anything that just says this is the church that belongs to Him. That I've obeyed the God or the gospel, He has added me to His church, and now I am a Christian, giving honor and glory to Him in that name. You've heard what to do in order to be saved. You've heard enough to be saved this evening. And the question is, what will you do now with what you know? Do you know that prior to the time that you came into this building, I don't know what your circumstances are, but perhaps you could honestly say when you stood before God in judgment, I never heard the gospel. I don't think that's an excuse, but you could have offered that. But do you realize when you go out the door tonight that when you stand before God, you cannot say, well, I never heard the gospel. I would have obeyed God if I'd just heard. You won't have that opportunity. He will look at you if he hadn't heard it before, and he'll say, well, I remember in a certain gospel meeting that you heard that I was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you need to believe and be baptized. And why didn't you? And what are you going to say? I'll tell you that I think that some of us have the wrong concept of judgment. I think that some of us think, well, it's going to be a judgment, but we'll squeak by some way. Maybe I'll get lost in the crowd, but I'll tell you, you won't. And I will tell you that if you are not saved and don't obey the gospel, you will end up eternally in hell. And you will suffer torment day and night forever and ever. And there will be no reason to plead unfair. Because God will just say, I gave my Son to die on the cross. And you've done despite to the Spirit of grace. I mentioned to David and Joyce, I guess it was while we were riding around sometime, but my senior year in high school, or the summer after my senior year and before I went to college, I drove a laundry truck for our cleaners. We picked up and delivered cleaning back then. And I remember talking to some of the young ladies that were behind the desk at the cleaners, and they didn't have much respect for religion. And I remember that one of them smarted off one time and said, well, I figured 2 or 3 days after I get there, I'll get used to hell anyway. I will guarantee you that she does not. That hell will be a place of torment day and night forever and ever. But you and I don't have to go there. Not because any of us can stand before God this night and say, I've never sinned. But we don't have to go because God looked down and said, even though you sinned, I will send my only begotten Son to save you. If you will just believe and be baptized. If you're here this evening, don't waste the opportunity. I have heard, as you have, preachers like me stand before you and tell you that we don't know when Christ is coming again, and say, it may be in the next 5 minutes, but I've lived more than 5 minutes. But what happens if someday, some preacher says, Christ could come in the next 5 minutes, and He does. And who knows whether I'm not that preacher tonight. And 5 minutes from now, we will be in eternity. And will you be ready to meet the Lord? If you've not obeyed the gospel, please do it tonight. And if you've wandered away from the gospel, then now's the opportunity to come back and tell God, I'm sorry. And I repent. And please save me. Won't you obey while together we stand and sing?